Our reading this morning comes from Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And also Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Welcome to the third week in our Advent series on the names of Jesus given in these two passages. In considering these names, we're considering the nature and the work of the one whose birth we celebrate and whose return we anticipate this season. We're doing all of this, and I'm going to come back to this a few times this morning in the sermon, but we do all of this because in so doing, in considering these names week after week now, in so doing, we find an inexhaustible supply of fuel to power birthday celebrations truly worthy of Jesus, the Isaiah Messiah. Do you see this? How many of you guys have ever felt at times burned out in the Christmas season and getting ready and anticipating and all that needs to be done and all that needs to go into this? There might be some other reasons that you're getting burned out, but one of them can go away this morning, and that is you can find increasingly an inexhaustible supply of fuel to supply right celebrations of Christ's birthday as we consider rightly who Christ is. To that end, 2 weeks ago, we marveled at the fact that Jesus, this God-man, this Messiah whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, came to us as a wonderful counselor. We saw that he is a wonderful counselor because he only always gives wonderful counsel, that at the cost of his life, he died for our rejection of his wonderful counsel, and that this wonderful counselor not only those things, but also gives us new hearts to love and new strength to obey his wonderful counsel where we would never be able to on our own. This is the counsel of eternal life. Then last week we saw that this Jesus is also mighty God. He is mighty and that nothing can stay his hand, and he is God and that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. What's more, it is because he is mighty God and only because he is mighty God that he can be the rest of these things. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, and as we'll see this morning, Everlasting Father. This morning, then, again, we're going to consider the third name of Jesus from Isaiah 9:6, Everlasting Father. This is, of course, if you're thinking right now, you realize that's an odd name to give to Jesus, Everlasting Father. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But nevertheless, as we come to understand why this is his name, we'll find great truth and hope in the fatherliness of Jesus. And so this sermon, I did a lot of reading this week because I wanted to make sure I got the Everlasting Father part right. The everlasting is not so hard. The Father part, again, is a little tricky. And I read a lot this week. And one of the most helpful things that I read was Spurgeon's 724th sermon. I know you all refer to my sermons in those ways as well. Oh, I remember Pastor Dave's 58th sermon. My life is forever changed by that. But his 724th sermon on the same text was particularly helpful to me. And so it seems appropriate that I begin with his prayer in that sermon. I love this. This is my heart's cry for all of you. Let's pray. And this is kind of, it comes in and out of prayer, I guess. So just let's close your eyes. This will be a prayer followed by a prayer. This morning, Spurgeon says, I cannot pretend to dive into the profound depths of the word, this passage in Isaiah 9:6, but can only skim the surface as the swallow skims the sea. I have no silver of deep learning and gold of profound thought, but such as I have, I give to you, people of God. If my basket contains nothing more than a barley loaf and a few small fishes, may the master of the feast multiply the food in the breaking so that there may be enough food for his people. Father, that is my prayer as well as it was Spurgeon's. I pray that this week of having spent much time in this text, reading it and praying over it and reading about it and praying over what I discovered about it, I pray that it would, by your Spirit, be multiplied to be a sufficient meal for your people. That they would receive it, that we would receive it such that we might truly celebrate the coming and return of Jesus the Messiah. I pray all of this in his name. Amen. So to emphasize again the strangeness of this name, before showing you the glory of this name, I have a couple of cheesy examples. It would be odd, I imagine, to find out that Michael Jordan's nickname was Hockey Town, right? If, you know, Michael Jordan, the famous basketball player, it would be odd to find out one day that his nickname behind the scenes all along was Hockey Town, or that Donald Trump's nickname was Opera Man, or that Jack Antill's nickname was Nimblefoot. These would be odd nicknames or names to find out. If Michael Jordan, in fact, does enjoy playing hockey, or Donald Trump opera, or Jack Antill dancing, it's certainly not what they're most known for, right? However much that might be true of them, that's not what we mainly know these people for. Each of these men have a well-developed and well-known aspect of their personhood by which we generally identify them. And Michael Jordan, of course, basketball, and Donald Trump, probably TV shows and business, and of course now as president, and Jack as, well, you guys know Jack, right? A nickname that doesn't include, you know, if one of the main names that we're going to refer to these men by, a nickname that doesn't include what they're most identified by seems odd. And in some ways, these nicknames maybe even seem to contradict what we really know them by. It is the more defining aspect of who they are. And so it seems strange. You with me? And so, as I mentioned in the introduction, in a similar way, most people are likely to find the name Everlasting Father to be the most strange, or at least the most unexpected title for Jesus. And there are two immediately obvious reasons why this is the case. First, it seems strange that Jesus would have the name Everlasting Father, because both in Isaiah 7:14 and the beginning of 9:6, you can see them on the screen behind me, the emphasis is on the fact that the Messiah will come as a child. The emphasis in 7:14 and the beginning of 9:6 is the childishness, or the childlikeness, or the fact that he would be a child. So again, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The point is that he's a son, or a kid, a child. He will come as a baby. And then in Isaiah 9:6, the beginning is, "For to us a child is born, a son." Again, but in some ways, seemingly, it's a contradictory emphasis from son to father, from child to adult man. It is unexpected at best that a few words later in 9:6, without warning, there's no transition, it just is, the emphasis on the nature of the one who would rescue and restore God's people changes from virgin-born child to everlasting father. From this feeling of fragileness and how's a child going to do these things that Isaiah is promising to an everlasting father, which sounds at least somewhat capable of accomplishing this. Again, read in context, we're at least caught off guard by this sudden switch. That's the first reason why it probably would seem like a strange name. But second, and even more obviously, at least to me, Everlasting Father is a strange name for Jesus because his primary identity is as the second person of the Trinity, that is, as the Son of God. If Jesus is known for anything in addition to Savior, it is that he is God's only begotten Son. And to help us with this, at every major sporting event, there's a sign that reminds us this in the end zone usually. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father loved the world such that he gave his Son." For these reasons and more, At first glance, at least, Everlasting Father really does seem like an unexpected or odd name for Jesus. And yet that's part of what makes it so glorious. And that's part of what makes it so helpful to us in this holiday season, is that it does not need to be some vague notion of who Jesus is and what he has done that powers our celebrations. But it's a specific description of who he is throughout the entire Bible. So let me say this. The emphasis of 7:14 and the beginning of 9:6 is on the fact that the Messiah would come as a child, which Jesus did, but not in order to suggest that that would be his only role. Rather, the coming as a child emphasis is to highlight the power of God to save his people through any means, even through the child of a virgin. In other words, it's the fact that God is not bound by means to save his people that the emphasis is on. Likewise, although it is true that Jesus' primary identity within the Godhead is as the Son of God, the name Everlasting Father is meant to highlight his character, not his role within the Trinity. In other words, the man of Isaiah 9:6 is fatherly, not the Father. And it is to the fatherliness of Jesus which we'll turn our attention now. So again, Jesus would come as the child of a virgin and eternally exist as the Son of God. But this aspect of his nature does not cancel out all of the others. He came as a child and a son, but he is also described as a brother in Hebrews 2. He's also described as the wisdom of God. You think if the emphasis is on the son, it seems strange that he would be a brother. If the emphasis is on that he was a child, it seems strange that he would be the wisdom of God. If the emphasis is on the fact that he is the child of a virgin, it seems strange that Colossians 1 would refer to him as the creator and sustainer of all things. And so we see, in addition to the fact that he is the father, he plays many other roles as well. And so I want to point you this morning to four ways in which Jesus is fatherly, in which the Bible describes Jesus as fatherly. And as I do so, Grace, remember this. Remember this. Remember this. Write this down. Nudge the person next to you. Wake them up. Remember this, Grace Church, that if we are going to celebrate Christmas, this is what and why we celebrate. I want to say this again. I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say it again. If there's one thing we need to hear over and over and over, it is what this season is about. It's so easy to hop in the current of our culture and follow it into a place we were never meant to go. We need to do no work to go into that stream and into that current. We need to do work, though, to turn around and swim upstream and honor God in our celebration. So let me tell you what I mean. If I invited you to join me in celebrating a significant accomplishment tomorrow, I said, Grace, plan tomorrow to be a party of parties, party, party, party. When you put three together, that's a big deal, right? Party, party, party tomorrow. And you say, all right, Pastor Dave, I'm fired up. What for? And I say, well, you know, there's a significant accomplishment that took place. All right. I like parties. Let's do this. Well, at most, my guess is your interest would be piqued. Pastor Dave doesn't normally talk like that, so something's going on. I don't know what it is. Maybe he's off his rocker, or maybe something's going on. But it's interesting that he would suggest we have a party tomorrow for some significant accomplishment. But if you're being honest, most of you probably would not go out and buy hundreds of dollars worth of gifts and party hats and birthday cakes or cakes and... most of you probably would not spend the afternoon stressing over this party tomorrow, merely on account of this vague description that I gave you of a significant accomplishment. There are just too many unanswered questions for you to get excited in a way I might call you to. What accomplishment, Pastor Dave? Who accomplished it? What do you mean by significant? How will any of this help me? How is any of this good for me? Without concrete answers to these questions, and probably a dozen more that you would ask, it's pretty unrealistic to expect you to celebrate tomorrow with any type of real enthusiasm. We might be up for a party, right? There's some of you in this room that are like, party? All right, I'll go. We might be up for celebrating a party, but it would be the party that we would be celebrating more than the significant accomplishment. Do you see what I'm saying here? It is only once we begin to fill in the details that the celebration has any hope of gaining appropriate traction and magnitude and significance. Again, do you see where I'm going, Grace? But this, I fear, is how most people in the world, and unfortunately, maybe even in the church, approach Christmas. It's more about celebrating the party than the birth of the Messiah. This is what happens when we only have vague ideas of the nature of the Messiah and the benefits that he offers his people and the means by which we gain access to these benefits. But it doesn't need to be like this. The Word of God is filled with specific descriptions of who this God-man is and what he has done and how we are able to get in on this by grace through faith. As we grow in our understanding of these things, who he is, what he's done, and how we get in on it, we have real hope of celebrating him rather than the celebration itself. And for kids, this is especially hard. Kids just like to celebrate. And if we don't give them real, specific reasons to hold on to that will dwarf all of these presents and gifts and candy and food and such, they'll continue to celebrate the celebration, just as we will. And so therefore, again, let's consider another specific aspect of the nature and blessing of the Messiah of Isaiah, Jesus of Nazareth. That is, his fatherliness and its benefits to you and I and how we get in on them. It is my hope and prayer for my heart as well as yours that in so doing, we will truly and increasingly be able to celebrate him, not the celebration of the celebration of him this year. And so again, let's consider four aspects of the fatherliness of Jesus. And the first one is this. He is fatherly in his unique ability to image forth to you and I the Father. And so again, first, Jesus is fatherly in that he perfectly pictures the Father, the invisible Father, for us. We see this clearly in several passages. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the Father, and the exact imprint of his nature. In Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. It would be impossible for one lacking a father-like nature to be a perfect picture of the Father. Again, Jesus is not the Father, but he is fatherly, and that he is able to be, or that he is the exact imprint of the Father. Grace, this is good news for great joy this Christmas season. Grace, in Jesus we have a fatherly Savior who pictures for us the glory and nature and image of the Father. If you're going to celebrate something this season, celebrate that. And if you're going to celebrate it, do so in a manner appropriate to the one who alone reveals the Godhead to us. But that's not all. That's good. That's fuel. But that's not all. There's another way in which Jesus is fatherly. Jesus is fatherly in that he represents us federally as only a father can. Big fancy word. Let me tell you what it means. God has designed all mankind to be represented by their fathers in many ways. Jesus does that perfectly for his people. Let me back up and tell you what I mean by this and give you a text in the Bible that teaches this explicitly. By birth, that is by generation, Adam is our fatherly head, our representative father, our federal head. But by new birth, that is by regeneration, Jesus is our head, our representative father. Again, this is what Paul means in Romans 5. He says this, 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That happened in Adam. Adam sinned, and he represented all of us. And so we are in Adam is as sinners. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men were placed in Adam at Adam's fall. He represented us as our federal father, our federal head. Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so, Grace, you got to get this. If you're going to celebrate Christmas with all the oomph that you and I are meant to, you got to get this. All people are ultimately represented by one of two fathers, Adam or Jesus. With Adam's fatherly representation, we all die. That's what we're born with. Left unhelped, that's what we will die with. But with Jesus' fatherly representation, all live. Because Jesus is our representative father, we are declared righteous. Because of Jesus' fatherly representation, we are declared acceptable to God. Because of Jesus' fatherly representation, we can approach the Father with freedom and confidence. Because of Jesus' fatherly representation, we are able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Again, Grace, if you cannot see how limitlessly superior this is to all gifts, food, and family, and friends, and parties, that is to say everything, then you cannot possibly celebrate Christmas rightly. But with even the beginning of this understanding, which all Christians have by nature of being Christian, we have cause to celebrate that dwarfs all other causes. We have a fatherly Messiah in Jesus that represents us in obedience and righteousness before the Father. And in that, we have more than enough cause to celebrate in great exaltation. You see this, Grace? You with me? It is in these specific aspects of who Jesus is, everlasting Father, and in the specific aspects of His heavenly fatherliness that He represents us as a federal head, that we have fuel unending. But that's not all. There's more still. Jesus, thirdly, is fatherly, and that He is the founder of our faith. This is what Hebrews 12:2 means. It makes this point precisely. It says, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what does that mean? That might sound a little confusing at first. Interestingly, it's one of the first things we see in the Bible in Genesis 4. This probably isn't a super familiar passage to y'all, but go ahead and look it up later. It's Genesis 4, 17 to 21. And there's a little bit of a family line lineage. There's a little bit of a lineage that goes on here. It goes, Cain was the father of Enoch, was the father of Irad, was the father of another guy, was the father of another guy, was the father of Lamech, was the father of Jabal. Okay, now here's where it matters. Jabal, verse 19, Genesis 4:19. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And then 21, it says, Lamech had another son, Jubal, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. There's a sense here of the fatherliness of these two men, which we need to get because Jesus, in that same sense, is fatherly towards us. And so in this sense, Jabal and Jubal are the fathers of tent dwellers and pipe players, respectively, and that they are said to be the first to engage in tent dwelling and pipe playing. That is, they invented these things in a very real way. They came first in tent dwelling and pipe laying. This was a concept that the Jews had very clearly. We don't generally talk like this, but this was an important understanding of how things worked in biblical times. And so again, Grace, don't miss the fact that this is exactly what the author of Hebrews means in chapter 12. Jesus was the first and only to trust fully and completely in the Father. In this sense, He invented faithful faith in God. And in this way, he is fatherly as the founder of our faith and perfecter of our faith. On this point, one commentator writes, that is concerning Jesus' fatherliness in this sense, a commentator writes, Jesus Christ is our preeminent example of faith. Jesus lives the supreme life of faith, and Jesus is the one who carries it through to completion. He continued to trust his Father until he could say, it is finished. On the cross, Jesus' work was both over and finished. That is, it was perfected. It accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. And so, grace, this is the man of Isaiah 9:6. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is our everlasting Father. Jesus is fatherly towards us, and that he is the Father of trusting in the Father. He has shown us what it looks like to trust wholly and effectively in God. This must be the cause of our celebration and joy and happiness this Christmas, and it is more than able to bear that weight. It is what we need, and it is what warrants celebrations in the highest. When we see this for what it is, grace, when you see that this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's done, you can't help but to be overwhelmed. You can't help but to be full of joy. I wish I had better examples in my head besides Michigan State Sports Illustrations. But I've seen some games that would, if you're a sports fan at all, would just blow your mind, from a last second NCAA top of the key three-pointer, fake a shot, slide over and nail a three as the time expires. You can't help but to tell people about that. Last year there was a football game. The other team, all they had to do was punt the ball. The only thing that could happen that would have won the game for Michigan State was that the snap would be fumbled and we would pick it up and run it back 40 yards, 30 yards for a touchdown. And that's exactly what happened. If you like sports at all, you're blown away by this, and you're going to tell people that you saw this. If we understand a tiny fraction of the one whose birth we claim to be celebrating at Christmas, we can't help but to tell people. We cannot be silent about this. And what's more, we need things to do. And it has to, because Jesus became incarnate, because of who he is and all of his wonder and majesty, our celebrations need to be incarnate. We need things to be helpful. We need punch with sherbet floating in it. And we need presents, and we need music, and probably not me singing, but somebody singing. We need music, and we need, you know, trees, and we need these things, not to celebrate them. These are not the sources of our celebration. They're just the only things we have. We're reaching and grabbing, and we're writing poems, and we're, you know, making snow sculptures, because what are we going to do? He's worth all of this and more. And if we were to gather everything in this world, it wouldn't be enough. If we were to have 4,000 tongues to sing of the coming of this child, it wouldn't be enough. If we could give our kids every gift that every factory in the world could ever produce, it still wouldn't be enough. But it's what God gave us. And so that's what these things are for, kids. Hear this. It is not about these things. These are just the tools we have. It's all that we have to be able to celebrate something that in and of itself is worth everything. All of the stars bowing down, all of the planets kneeling, all of the people of God still do not match the majesty of the fatherly one that we celebrate his birth. All right, I can take a breath now. That was intense. You with me? But that's not all. That's only three. I got another one. What's more, the perfect fatherliness of Jesus comes to us in the most basic sense of all. If a father is anything, he is one who gives life. The fourth sense in which Jesus is fatherly is that he is a life giver. No human life, according to the plan of God, has ever come apart from a father. Do you ever think about that? You probably have. It's not that profound. But no human life has ever come apart from a father. Well, what about Adam and Eve? It was the Father who spoke them into existence. What about Jesus? He was fathered by the Holy Spirit. No human life has ever come into existence apart from a father. Indeed, no life has ever come into existence apart from a father. What's more, not only is he the only source of life, he is also the only source of spiritual life. No spiritual life has ever come to anyone apart from a father. Jesus is the father of both. When we, this one little word, you know, we've read it, Christmas cards, we've seen it over and over. One little word has all of this and more in it. He is the everlasting father in the sense that he is the giver of life. He is a life giver. Physical and spiritual. We read about the physical life in Colossians 1:16. I alluded to it earlier. By him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And concerning him as the father of spiritual life, 1 John 5 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, grace, rightly understood, we are left with the profound. We can't not be. If you get this, if the Spirit sees fit to work this into you now, we cannot not have a profound sense of amazement at this fatherly aspect of Jesus. In this role, he gives life, new spiritual life, everlasting life. Again, rightly understood, we are left with more fuel than an atomic bomb to power our Christmas celebrations, to power our celebrations throughout the entire year, to power our celebrations forever. It's in this. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so again, I plead with you, Grace. I plead with you, children of Grace. Kids, if you're under some age, I plead with you, don't let counterfeit, puny, insufficient imitations and imposters rule your Christmas. There is nothing else that can come close to satisfying us like the actual Christ of Christmas. But that's not all. There's more still. The perfect fatherliness of Jesus, Grace, in all of these four ways and more, will never end. That's the everlasting part. He'll never stop being a perfect picture of the Father. He will never stop being our representative Father before the Father. He will never stop being the fatherly founder and perfecter of our faith. And he will never stop being the Father of our life. Jesus, the one of Isaiah 9:6, and the virgin-born child of Christmas, is not just perfectly fatherly. He is that. He is perfectly fatherly. He's not just that, though. He is everlastingly perfectly fatherly. All of the benefits of his fatherliness last forever and ever and ever for his children. Where our earthly fathers fail, sometimes miserably, and where we as earthly fathers fail, even those of us in this room, sometimes miserably, Jesus' fatherly nature never fails. Ever. Grace, I want you to hear one more thing very clearly this morning. I'm almost done. We, that is all people, were created with what others have called father hunger. A continual felt need. We keep feeling this. Just like when we haven't eaten food in a while, which I actually have going on right now, so this is appropriate. We have what's called father hunger, a continual felt need to be fathered well. The reason for this, the reason fathers hold so much power over us, is that God designed it this way. God has put magic in the role of fatherhood. He means those in the role of father to be able to provide magical blessing. Blessing that doesn't make mathematical sense. Let me tell you what I mean by that. How many men will you know significantly in this life? How many men will you know or have some significant level of interaction with in your life? Do the math real quick. Hundreds for sure. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be hundreds for many. Some will be terrible men, absolutely terrible men that you'll get to know well. Some will be great men. Most will be somewhere in between, right? Of these 100 men that you'll meet in this life and have a significant experience with, a significant, at least somewhat significant level of interaction with, most will be somewhere between terrible and great, and a few will be on each end. But more than likely, if you took the influence, the impact of all of these men and added it together, you still would not equal what your one earthly biological father, the impact that he can have on you. And that is because God put magic in that role. And yet, again, as some of you know all too painfully well, like all things that God has put magic in, it can be used to bless or to curse. Some use God's magic for good as he intended, and others at times use it for bad, sometimes great evil. It is the same magic that can bring exponential blessings that can also bring exponential pain. This magic used rightly is what leads to generational faithfulness to God. But it is the same magic used wrongly which leads to generational depravity and pain. Men of God, men of Grace Church, use God's fatherly magic well. Use it to bless and not curse as God designed. But above all, people of God, look ultimately to our everlasting Father as the only perfect worker of fatherly magic. Do you see this? God gave us earthly fathers, and he gave earthly fathers magic that we can't quite wrap our heads around to bless and not curse. As you know, earthly fathers have used it for both. Christ alone, this child of Christmas, this everlasting Father alone has perfectly used his fatherly magic for good, and he will do so forever and ever and ever. Whatever pain your earthly fathers have caused, know that Jesus will never, ever do that. He will never hurt you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And again, once again, it is the good news of Christmas, all of this. Regardless of how well or poorly our earthly fathers have treated us, Jesus, the everlasting Father, is everlastingly sufficient in his fatherliness to overcome any lack or pain caused by the failures of our earthly fathers. Indeed, in the sense Isaiah means, in the sense of Isaiah 9:6, there is only one Father who is able to lead you to everlasting fellowship with the Godhead, the everlasting Father, Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Father means that he images the Father, represents us as our federal Father, is the everlasting founder of our faith, is the fatherly founder of our faith, and is the fatherly giver of our physical and spiritual life. That he is everlasting Father means that these things will never come to an end. This fatherliness of Jesus is worthy of celebrating, Grace. This is what has come to us at Christmas. We cannot see him now, but he is no less alive today than he was in eternity past before the foundation of the world, than when he walked on this earth in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, in the surrounding area, or when he will come back to judge the living and the dead. He is alive at the Father's right hand, working his fatherly ways on our behalf, that is, on behalf of all who would trust in him. This is good news. How do we gain access to it? By trusting wholly in this virgin-born child of Christmas. And that, of course, is worth celebrating. That, too, is what has come at Christmas. Again, Grace, we do not need to add anything to the coming of Jesus, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Savior, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. We don't need to add anything to it to make it worthy of celebrating. What's more, if we took again all the gifts and food and friends in the world, it would still fall short of what it would take to make a party truly worthy of this everlasting Father. And so let us seek him in his glory. Let's receive the names that the Father has given him. And let's commit ourselves to celebrating in a manner fit for the God-man, Jesus Christ, everlasting Father. Amen.